I'm in mom on. I can't hear myself.
Are we going now? All right, there we go. Awesome. Someone asked me before, well, actually it was last week when I was going to be doing the presentation, what the presentation was all about. I was intending to mention that in the announcements as well, and I just forgot it. The church has a program that they've added on to the ministerial training program, especially since we do have a goodly number of new ministers, new elders, new pastors. And it's called labor in the Word. And it's something that each minister, whether you've been ordained the last year, 5 years, or whether you've been ordained 40 years ago or longer, each minister is to go through the labor in the Word program. And so a number of us have been asked to present different subjects for the ministry. Dr. Ward had one last week. I was told the one I gave, which Roy Holiday was supposed to give, and I wish he would have given it. That would have meant he was healthy. But nevertheless, mine is going to go online Saturday night, tonight. And then others will be making presentations for the ministry to help further their education and enable them to labor in the Word, which is what we are called to do, more effectively. So that's specifically what the program is. And the lecture that I had, I was allowed to choose the subject, was the inspired ministry. God wants an inspired ministry. He doesn't want a humdrum, ignorant, non-inspired ministry. He wants an inspired ministry. So that was the gist of both presentations that I had last week. Now, we all believe, all of us believe, that being part of the church, the body of Christ, is a calling from God. You read that in John 6:44, in John 6:65. Anytime God has given a responsibility, whether it be a calling into the church itself or a responsibility within the church, it's always a calling that is involved. Always a calling. John 6:44, beginning in verse 43, says, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, do not murmur among yourselves. Now, most of you are very familiar with John chapter 6. It's a section of Scripture we cover every year during the Passover. It's that section of Scripture where Jesus Christ is talking about Him being the bread of life, the manna that came down from heaven. Is Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, giving the knowledge and understanding? He talks about partaking of His blood, right? Drinking His blood and eating His flesh. That was hard for the Jews. That's hard for anybody, really. Because many took Him literally. And they didn't fully comprehend it. It says many turned and went away from Him at that particular moment. Of course, we know that He was referencing what would be taking place in the not too far distant future when He would be establishing the New Testament Passover symbols of bread and wine, symbolic of His body and His blood. So He told them, do not murmur among yourselves, because they were murmuring about this. And verse 44 says, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him or calls him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's a fundamental belief, that we've held to for, well, since I've been a part of the church, started attending back in 1959. It's just something that we firmly believe, that God is the one that opens the mind of an individual. Now, the beautiful thing is God's going to call every human being. He's going to give everybody that opportunity, but in His own order, as God so chooses. God's not a respecter of persons. He just has a plan whereby He works things out. After verse 44, Jesus continues to talk about what He's doing, what He's accomplishing, and again, partaking of His body and drinking His blood. And He asks, does this offend you? Does this offend you? What if I tell you you're going to see the Son of Man ascending into heaven? Because that too is going to happen. And so in verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. In verse 65 says, He said unto them, therefore I have said to you that no one can come unto me unless it be granted to him by my Father. So this is restated. It's emphasized on two different occasions here in this chapter. And we do believe that it is a calling from God. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 6. Paul says, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. So Paul talking to their church at Rome, not the entire city of Rome, says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And verse 7 says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be His saints. So Paul didn't work with everybody in Rome. He went, took the gospel message, like we try to do today. He went into the synagogues, etc. And then there were those that came to believe in what he taught, and he would visit with them. They were called out of the city of Rome. Matter of fact, one of the familiar scriptures, probably a memory scripture of everyone in this congregation, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We all know that one, do we not? For we know that all things work together for good, right? That's a very encouraging passage when you're going through difficulties in particular. But notice the last statement in verse 28, Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Even in that wonderful, encouraging statement, he says, to those who are called. That's why we emphasize that, you know, that the church is blessed. When it goes through an issue or a trial, it says we don't go through anything different than what the world faces. The world faces similar things as we do. Health, finances, etc. But he says all things work together to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. What the body of Christ has is Jesus Christ and the Father going through that issue with them. And that's the beauty. You know, He will help us through whatever it is we face. If we have that quiet confidence in Him, it will all work out to the good. Even though we may not see it in the moment. Often it's after the fact that you realize, you know, what Christ or Paul meant here. And then you have 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. And fulfill all the good pleasures of His goodness and the work of faith with power. And in John 15, again emphasizing this reality of it being a calling, John chapter 15, beginning in verse 16, we know that he's talking to his apostles, the disciples' apostles at that particular time. But we also realize when we get to John 17 that it transfers on down to even those who live in the 21st century called by God. Notice verse 16 of John chapter 15. Again, a very personal message to the disciples. And it was personal because this was just before His arrest and His crucifixion. This comes right after the New Testament Passover and before He's arrested and crucified. He sits down and has a very personal, emotional conversation with His disciples. And you'll notice here in verse 16, that Jesus says, you did not choose me. You did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. And these things I command you, that you love one another. You need to tie John 15, chapter 15, verse 16 in with John 17, verse 20. Verse 12, excuse me. Because here Christ says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Christ was obviously involved with the selection of the apostles. If you remember, before He chose those 12 in particular, He fasted and He prayed. If I'm not mistaken, it says He prayed all night about this major decision of selection that would be part of the foundation of the church. But in John chapter 17, verse 12, in the prayer of Jesus Christ, He talks about those, Father, that You gave me. The Father was even involved with the choosing of those who would obviously be the apostles. Notice verse 12, those you gave me, I have kept. So the Father was involved, and Christ obviously, in the selection process here as far as once God called and showed who these men would be, then Christ was involved with praying and selecting along with the Father who they would be. But the point being is there was a calling. Okay? And it is primarily the Father who does that. The word chose in verse 16 means select. That's all it means. And the word appointed means established, ordained, or set forth. It was appointed that this would be the case. It was established. It was ordained. It was set forth that this is what would transpire. That's why Christ told them, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Choosing has always been a part of how God works and deals with. Now, once a person gives into that call, and we know that you give into that call how? Acts 2:38, right? You give into that call through repentance, through baptism, and then the receiving of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Acts 2:38. And once you give into that call and go through the process of repentance, baptism, receiving God's Holy Spirit, God does something. It's called sanctify. God then sanctifies them or sets them apart for a holy purpose. Okay? Once you give into that call, then God sets you apart for a holy purpose. For a holy purpose. If you read in John chapter 17, verse 17, let's turn there. Even in Jesus Christ's prayer, in John chapter 17, in verse 17, Christ says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, most people like to say, well, that's what he did with the apostles. You know, isn't that what he's talking about, the apostles? Well, yeah, no question about that. But you know what, brethren? It isn't just the apostles. It isn't just for those who were living at the time Jesus Christ walked this earth, or the original apostles walked this earth, or the apostle Paul. We know this also includes the members today. How do we know that? Verse 20. Notice verse 20. Where Jesus, after says, sanctify them, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And so those today who are part of the church, the body of Christ, are also sanctified, set apart for a holy, specific purpose. Now, the word sanctify, which I covered quite a while ago with you, but I want to go through this because this is what I emphasized in my presentation. The word sanctify is the word hagiazein. H-A-G-I-A-Z-E-I-N. Okay. H-A-G-I-A-Z-E-I-N. And this word has come up in the last week or so because of a conversation that Dave and I had as far as what hagiazein means. And we'll see that a little bit later. We'll see what the second part of what hagiazein means. So it's hagiazein, H-A-G-I-A-Z-E-I-N, sanctify. And it means to set apart. It means to separate. It means different. And it means to consecrate. Those are the words that hagiazein means, that Jesus Christ is stating and asking the Father, sanctify them, hagiazein them, set them apart. They're going to be different. And consecrate them. Now, the Word Study Dictionary says this about hagiazein. Specifically, John 17, 17 through verse 19. The Word Study Dictionary says it's spoken of persons to consecrate as being set apart of God and sent by Him for the performance of His will. So, it isn't just the ministry who's sanctified and set apart for specific responsibility. It's the entire church. It's all of us who are sanctified, set apart, to do the performing of God's will. Why did God send them into the world? Verse 18 and 19. Sanctify them and then I send them into the world. Why? Why? Well, there are a few answers. I only picked three. There are any number of answers we could give. What are the sanctified, the set-apart members to do in performing God's will? Why were they sent into the world? Number one, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Why were you sanctified, brethren? Why were you set apart? Why are you different? Why are you separate from the way the world does things? 1 Peter chapter 2 is profound when you ask that question. Beginning in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, His own special people." Why? "That you may proclaim the praises of Him who," there's that word again, "called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people but are now the people of God," that is called by Him, obviously, "who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." That's one of the blessings of being called, that mercy of God being extended to us. But the point I want to emphasize, why did God sanctify us? Why did He set us apart? Why did He send us into the world? Is to proclaim the praises of Him who called you. That's a responsibility that you have and that I have. In other words, being a believer isn't just killing time here on earth. Okay? Not just killing time here on earth. While we do what? While we long for some future utopia, commonly known to us as what? The kingdom of God. We weren't just called to kill time while we're longing for that future utopia. We have a responsibility while we're here on earth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Proclaiming the praises of Him who called you." That's important. It means being a showcase people that display God's glory. Right here, right now. As a matter of fact, according to the prophet Isaiah, that assignment has been the reason the existence of the people of God since there was a time and there was a people of God on this earth. In other words, it's always been that responsibility, the people of God fulfilling and accomplishing that which God wanted them to do. How do we do that? How do we show forth the praises of Him? Well, obviously conducting our lives in obedience to God so that they manifest God's character. That's what we're to be manifesting, God's character. And then what? Proclaiming the praises of Him by answering others for the hope that lies within us. Right? We ought to be able to show forth the praises of God when people ask us questions about why we believe what we believe. What about this Sabbath that you keep? What about this? You guys take off, or you know, you're leaving work again. I've noticed the last 3 years that we've been working together that during this time that you take off. What are you doing? Where are you going? Well, we should be able to answer people for the hope that lies within us. That's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, if you want it for your notes. So we have a responsibility to fulfill the duties that God gives to us. So again, what are the sanctified, set-apart members to do in performing God's will? Number two, according to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, I get to go through this every year with ABC, and I'll spend a lot more time in ABC on this than what I will in this presentation. But it's fundamental to the calling that God gives to us, being set apart, hagiozim. According to the Sermon on the Mount, the members are to be the salt of the earth. Isn't that what it says? Isn't that what it says? We're to be the salt of the earth. Salt is a preserving and flavoring agent. We should spiritually flavor our environments. Again, showing forth the praises of God. Salt as a preservative had more meaning back then than what it does today. We have what? GE, refrigerator, and whatever your refrigerator name is. Frigidaire. And we take our food and we put it in the refrigerator to keep it. They didn't do that back then. They used salt as a what? Preserving agent. It preserved. And one of the things God's called you and me to do, and the church as a whole, God has called the church to preserve the truth. The church is meant to preserve the truth. There's a scripture that's coming to my mind, which I need to write down. But it talks about the church being the foundation. Oh, ghastly. Since I can't remember, I should not have brought it up. Foundation of truth. Sweetheart? Yeah, the church is called to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. If somebody wants to look that up, let me know where it is after church. I'd appreciate it. And I will put it in my notes. The church is called to be the pillar and foundation of what? The truth. So God has called you, and He's called me, and He's called the church as a whole to be preservers of the truth of the living God. As a matter of fact, if you think about Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy, remember where it talks about no flesh being saved alive? Everyone being destroyed? What's it say there? Except for the elect's sake, no flesh would be saved. I read into that. At least I think about it from the standpoint, unless there's a church, the elect of God, humanity would disappear. Even from that perspective, at least the way I understand part of that, is the church actually preserves humanity. God's going to send His Son, Jesus Christ, back, and it says, except for the elect's sake, no flesh would be saved. And you can go to any number of places in the Bible, I'm not going to do it, where it talks about the church today being the elect of God. We know historically Israel was as well. God chose them out to be a little bit different. They didn't exactly fulfill what they were asked to do. Salt also brings out the flavor of food. Sometimes if you get insipid food in a restaurant, what do you do with it? They put a little extra salt and pepper and everything on it, right? At least it would be somewhat palatable. If seasoning has no flavor, if it's lost its taste, it has no value. Jesus clearly told His disciples that if they wanted to make a difference in the world around them, they would have to be different from the world. Right? If they want to affect the world in a positive way and flavor, if I may, their environment, they would need to fulfill the hagiazine, the calling that God gives to them. In other words, God would hold all of us, you and me, accountable to maintain our saltiness. To maintain our saltiness. And when I say saltiness, I mean our usefulness. Right? Salt is useful. It has nothing to do with the saltiness of a sailor. Okay, people often think, well, the saltiness of a sailor, you know, the foul language. That's not what Christ is talking about. He's talking about maintaining our saltiness, that is, our usefulness. Because if we're too much like the world, we're useless to God. So we don't allow the world to dilute our effectiveness. If we do, we have no value to God. So we're to be the salt of the earth. Number three, as far as why God calls us and what the set apart are supposed to do, staying in the Sermon on the Mount, according to Matthew 5, 14, 15, and 16, we're told that members, the set apart, the sanctified members of the body of Christ, are to be lights of God's way of life. So He says, you are to be a light. Notice verse 14 of Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Instead, they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine you sanctified, called, set apart people of God, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So as salt makes a difference in people's food, so light makes a difference in their surroundings. When you come in at night, especially if you're in a, shall we say, a foreign room, maybe you come into a motel room or visiting a friend, you come in and it's totally dark, it's pitch, you start looking for what? The light switch, right? And the light makes a difference in your surroundings. In other words, it reveals it. God, through His Holy Spirit, should reveal who we are. That we are the light of the world. You know, John 1 verse 4 tells us that Jesus came as the light of all people. In John chapter 8 verse 12, I'm not going to turn to these, John chapter 8 verse 12, we find that Jesus later explains that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So those who are sanctified, those who are called out, those who are set apart, those who are hagiazine, have the light of Jesus Christ in them. And we reflect that light to the world around us. That's the duty that you and I have. So how's your saltiness been? Do you need to change your light bulb? I hope not. Hopefully your light bulb isn't just a 25 watt, but a 500 watt, right? It's just like a beacon. Jesus is the light of the world. And we are told that we have the light of life. John chapter 8 verse 12. So what we read and understand from Peter, the Sermon on the Mount, that Christ's disciples must live a Christ-like life, shining like light in a dark world, showing clearly what Jesus Christ is like. We're to show what Christ is like. You know, you can't hide a city at nighttime when you're coming upon it. You know, even back when Jesus Christ was talking about these things, they didn't have, you know, light switches and light bulbs. They had what? They had candles, or they had lanterns that they put on a lampstand. And at night, all the houses had them. And at night, you know, he had the city walls around Jerusalem. At night, when you came toward Jerusalem, from miles away, you could see that city. You know, the candlelight, the lamplight coming up over the walls. Today, you really can see a city from off. How many have been to Las Vegas? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Anybody outside of Las Vegas coming in at night? Yeah. Oh, yeah. You can believe it. My wife and I had a chance to go out many, many years ago. And we went out because somebody, I think somebody was telling us about all that you can see in Las Vegas, apart from casinos. Mm-hmm. And so we went out and spent 3 days. And we only went into a casino one time. And that was to go through this casino into a show. And we had to, I'm trying to think of who we saw. We saw Siegfried and Roy. Saw Siegfried and Roy. Awesome presentation. But we saw, you know, Liberace's Museum. We saw one of the largest chocolate factories. We saw Hoover's Dam. A lot to see in Las Vegas apart from casinos. But we were coming in at night from, I forget where. Maybe we went out to see, I forget where it was. But we were coming in at night, and I mean, the city, it's not on a hill, you know, it's in a kind of a desert area, but it was bright. And at one time, if I'm not mistaken, I believe I'm correct with this, at one time, Las Vegas used more electricity than any other city of its size, as a matter of fact, larger. Because all those casinos are lit up, big time. And you can see it. Well, we don't want your light to shine like Las Vegas. We want your light to shine like Jesus Christ, okay? Because Jesus is the light of the world, and His followers must reflect that life and that light. So we want to be glowing brightly. So Christ and His followers would be like salt that not only preserves life, but also makes it palatable, They would be beacons of light to show the gracious, loving Father in Christ that we have. In other words, true disciples are to embody, actively live, the fact that godliness is profitable. How is godliness profitable? It's profitable in two ways. Can you think of how it's profitable? If you can't, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. It says that godliness is profitable for this life today and for the life to come. So God has given us His Holy Spirit that we can show people in this world, in our own surroundings, that godliness is profitable now while we walk this earth. There are benefits now, today, not just in the future, although the future truly is as well. So as ancient Israel was to be an example to the countries around them, so are the members to be examples to those around them. Unfortunately, Israel did what? They failed. Israel failed. Israel wanted to be like other nations with their gods, Baal and all the others. And yet, Isaiah 49 verse 3 says Israel was to be a light to the nations and to be an example of God's glory. That's what God intended for them. They failed. We're not to fail. We're to fulfill. We're to fulfill what we have just covered. I then asked the question for the benefit of this presentation, how about the ministry? Because that's who this is specifically focused at. But we want to lay a foundation of calling, you know, and how that works. How about the ministry? Well, I think Dave and Ken and Ron and I, who are elders here in this particular area, need to be mindful, as well as all other ministers and elders of Jesus Christ, of our responsibility, because we too are to be an example to the world. But also, and in some respects, more importantly, I say in some respects, we are to be an example to the membership, to those God has asked us to serve. So we are expected to not be perfect. There might be times when we have to ask forgiveness just like everybody else. But the goal, the mindset is 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, don't sin. That's all of our mindset, right? Don't sin. But if you do, you have an advocate, you know, with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, need the propitiation of our sins. But emphasizing to the ministry who will be listening to this, that we are to be an example to the membership in how we live our lives and how we conduct ourselves. Oh, trust me, you'll be able to look at Dave, look at Ken, look at Ron, look at me and say, yeah, well, you know, he could really grow in this area. He could be a little bit different here. We're all still growing and developing. But as a whole, our lives should be that of setting an example to the world around us. This is vital. Albert Schweitzer recognized this. Who here knows who Albert Schweitzer is or was? Anybody? Who was Albert Schweitzer? Well, he was a philosopher, he was a religionist, had many quotes, many statements. He understood this principle of being example because he said, example is not the main thing in influencing others. Influence is not the main thing in influencing others. It's the only thing. It's the only thing. It really has a real impact. Matter of fact, when we do these presentations, we have to give a 10 to 20 question test afterwards for the minister to answer questions. Closed book, as I understand it. One of my questions was, it was a true or false question. Albert Schweitzer said, example is not the main thing that influences others, but the only thing. True or false? So they have to remember that quote. And of course, the answer is false, right? No. Oh, I thought I would get you looking up on that one. The answer is true. So example is the main thing. If our lives suck, now that's a technical spiritual term that means very bad, okay? Then those around us aren't particularly excited about who we are. Okay? If our lives suck, human beings, you know, they aren't particularly appealing to anyone. Our lives. Now, Dr. Schweitzer's words have a biblical correlate. Notice Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. My wife and I went back and forth as to how you pronounce that word. Correlate, okay, when you're using it in this particular sentence. I might say that she was correct. So Dr. Schweitzer's words have a biblical correlate in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. And specifically in verse 7, it says, "Remember those who rule over you." My margin says lead. And I prefer that. We do have responsibilities to oversee a congregation called overseers. Okay. If you read Jesus Christ's words in the gospel accounts, all four of them, he talks a lot about leadership, and he says, "You shall not what? Lord it over people, but be their servants." So remember those who lead over you, who have spoken the word of God. Is that not what the ministers do? We're responsible for doing that. Word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering what? Considering the outcome of their conduct. In other words, considering their example. So if you have a creepy minister who says one thing and does something else, you don't follow him. You don't follow that conduct. Okay. There's a correlate here to what Albert Schweitzer said. You know, example is everything. Not just the main thing, it's everything. So remember those who lead or rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct or the example of the life that they live. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always going to be that perfect example, leading and guiding and directing us. So now, all of us, members, ministers alike, are called into the body of Christ. But within the body or the church, there's still a setting apart. Even within the body, there's a setting apart or a calling that takes place. What do I mean by that? Well, for instance, you have the example in Acts chapter 13. Turn over there with me. In Acts chapter 13. And in verse 1, you find that Barnabas and Saul, before he was known as Paul, are in the city of Antioch. And they're with the church members. They're in Antioch. Okay? Verse 1. And then verse 2, it says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting." So you have all the members, including Barnabas and Paul, I'm sure, worshiping God, praying to God, and fasting. They're wanting to what? Draw closer to God. And there are specific reasons reading between the lines for that. And it says, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So you have the church gathered together in Antioch, and they're praying, they're worshiping God, and they're fasting. And the Spirit says, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to do." And after they had fasted and prayed, so they were fasting and praying about something. I believe they were fasting and praying to God, asking, "What can we do to be that light? What can we do? What should we do? What need we do?" And taking your truth and spreading it in a more profound way, taking the gospel to the world. They had that foundation. And so God inspires them to choose Barnabas and Saul. And then it says that after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So they fasted and prayed, how would I express that, for Barnabas and Saul's success? Would you not think that would be part? Yeah, help them be successful. Give them what? Protection, guidance, speak through them. I would think all these things would be what they were discussing and praying and fasting about. They're worshiping the Lord and fasting when God asked them to do this, when He sent them the special message. And he spoke to these believers who were seeking with fasting. So they were doing what? They were intensely seeking of God. Because if you're fasting about something, you're doing what? It's a little bit more than just praying. You know, praying is important, but when you add fasting to it, it means it's a little bit more important to you for some reason. Maybe an issue that there. We've had the entire church fast for things. It shows an intensity. And they were intense. When it says the Spirit spoke, possibly through one of the members of this group, or maybe a couple, it may have inspired them. They were praying, but what shall we do? If someone has this inspired moment, right? Thought. Well, you know, maybe God would want us to, and you fill in the blanks, right? In any case, it was known that it was God who did the inspired, the Spirit spoke. I might mention, too, that in verse 1 of Acts 13, you take a look at that. At that particular time, there were still prophets among them. God still used certain individuals to carry forth certain duties or to give certain messages. I'm reading my notes. Am I correct? Acts chapter 13, verse 1, does it say there are prophets among them? Whoever has that open?
Yep.
Does it? I thought it did. So the Spirit, in essence, told them, however it was done, set apart Barnabas and Paul. The word set apart is the word F or idzo. I'm anglicizing it, phonetically stating the word since I'm not proficient in Greek. And it means set apart. They were set apart for a special job within the church. Okay? It's important for us to know and understand that. Today we have what? The laying on of hands. It's a symbolic act that indicates a recognition of calling and ability of someone who might be ordained into the office of a deacon or a deaconess, right? It's a recognition. It's symbolic when we do it. You know, people see it being done. It's also kind of a recognition of the church being involved with that person. Now, it doesn't mean that someone who's a deacon or deaconess, if they move, can't fulfill that responsibility someplace else. But typically, when is a deacon or deaconess ordained? It's within their own what? Congregation. So often, you know, these ordinations can be associated with the church in which they live or where they attend and the services involved. The roots of this are based and found in the Old Testament. So basically what we find here is that the church of Antioch was identifying itself with these two men, and they were identifying themselves with the mission. Identifying themselves with the mission. Anything been done like that here? In some respects. We ended up having the kingdom of God what? Seminars. We did them here in our own congregation where the church could what? Identify with that work that was being done. So after these men were selected, there was more praying and fasting. You know, praying and fasting, very fundamental to anyone who's going to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. We see in Romans chapter 1, what about the ministry? Well, we saw the instance there of Barnabas and Saul. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and separated to the gospel of God. Now we know Paul was separated to take the gospel to whom? To the Gentiles. Something we should be aware of. He was separated to take the gospel message to the Gentiles. And not everyone was called to be an apostle. That was a specific responsibility that he was called to fulfill. So he was called and separated. The word called is the word kletos in the Greek. K-L-E-E-T-O-S. And it means call. It also means invite. We all have been invited by God to obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. We've been invited for that today. Judgment is on the house of God. Now, others will be called later or invited into that same opportunity. Thayer's Greek says called says called. It means specific called are to discharge to some specific office. And then Strong's says with regard to separated. Remember, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel. The word separated is that same word we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Aphorizo, separated. And that means, according again to Strong, set off by boundary. Or a point. Set off by boundary. There's this boundary that these individuals are given. Okay? Paul was to be an apostle. There are those who are called to be elders, deacons, deaconesses. You know, there's a boundary that we serve within. And then notice verse 12. Same chapter. This is a little bit more to what Timothy was. I'm sorry. Did I say same chapter? 1 Timothy chapter 1. We were in Romans chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. Again, Paul writing, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, placing me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a prosecutor, and an insolent man, but I have obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I was a blasphemy, a persecutor, an insolent man, because he would reflect back upon what he did to the church. He killed Stephen, right? Put men, women, and children in jail. And he says, God has extended exceedingly abundant. Not just exceedingly, not abundant, but considering who I was and what I did, I think and believe God exceedingly abundantly extended His faith and His grace to me, putting me into the ministry. But if you jump back to verse 1 in this chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul called by the commandment of God. Wasn't just something God, by the commandment of God. Again, pretty powerful. So within the church, different people can be set apart, asked to serve in different capacities. That's a reality. We have deacons, deaconesses set apart, hands laid on, that they can fulfill that office. We have a guy by the name of Vic Kubik, right? Who's been asked to serve as what? The president of the United Church of God. We have another guy named Robin Weber, who's been asked to serve as, what's he do? Chair of the Council of Elders. Roy Holiday was asked to serve as MMS director, ministerial member services. You know, they have different responsibilities that they do. But the council asking these men to do that. And all the elders, which I emphasize in this particular presentation, okay, what I specifically said was, and we, because it's going out to the ministry, right? And we have been called, set apart to serve in the ministry as elders of Jesus Christ. This doesn't make us better than anyone else. Just a different responsibility. And it is a big responsibility. No question about that. So within the body of Jesus Christ, we've been asked to serve, called to serve, set apart to love, and to serve the brethren as elders. Serving as an elder in the ministry can be intimidating at times. Trust me, it can be. It can be daunting at times, especially when you're first ordained. I can remember when I was first ordained, probably the first year, it was just intimidating, the responsibilities that came along with that, especially when I had my first pastor. Trust me, brother, that was intimidating. I had to now have a sermon every single week as an associate, maybe a sermonette every month or so. And then as an associate pastor, maybe a sermon every month. Now, coming up with a sermon, brethren, every single week can be daunting. It really can be. It can be daunting. And I'm very grateful that we have others who can spell, you know, so that I don't have to do it every single week. Well, I do it every week here and in Cincinnati North, but I don't have to give two every week anymore. So it can be at times daunting. Some, as I said of them, some of you may have thought after being ordained, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? Why, when they asked me if I would be ordained, didn't I say, no, thank you. So it can be daunting. What am I doing here? And then I emphasize, brethren, to the ministry, I have good news for you. Okay? And I have good news for you, too. Because this isn't just applicable to the ministry. It's applicable to all of us. So I told them that I have good news for you. There's something else in the meaning of the word hagiazine that can help you have the confidence and competence to do your job and fulfill your calling as an elder and minister of Jesus Christ, because God wants confident and competent ministers. Christ wants an inspired ministry. That's what He wants. That's what He desires. So I take you back to the word hagiazine, which is the Greek. In the Greek means sanctified, different, consecrated, separate, set apart in John chapter 17. If you want to turn back to John 17, you're welcome to. And I emphasize, as we saw earlier, all of us as members and ministers are sanctified and set apart to show forth the praises of God and Jesus Christ. We are to be that light that demonstrates the life of Jesus Christ. We are to be the light that shines and sets forth the light or life of Jesus Christ by how we live, the salt that flavors our surroundings. Hagiazine is the word. When Jesus prayed that his disciples might be sanctified, consecrated by the truth, the word hagiazine comes from the adjective hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. Comes to the word hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. In the King James Version, hagios is usually translated holy. Be you holy as I am holy. Its basic meaning is different or separate. And hagiazine has two ideas within it. Again, the first we've already covered. It means to set apart for a special task. When God called Jeremiah, He said to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations." It's Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Jeremiah was called. He was set apart. He was appointed. So we said even before his birth, God has set Jeremiah apart for a special task. When God instituted the priesthood in Israel, within, shall we say, the church in the Old Testament, right? Was there a setting apart within the congregation of God then? Absolutely. Jeremiah, for one. But God had Moses set Aaron apart and Aaron's sons to serve in the priesthood. No one else could function in that capacity. Or maybe I should say no one else should function in that capacity. It was a family situation that God chose Aaron to serve as the priest and his sons within the priesthood. So they served in the office of the priest. They had a special office and a special duty. And unfortunately, like ancient Israel, they didn't always do the job well. Matter of fact, if you think about two of Aaron's sons, what happened to them? How many remember your biblical history? What happened to two of Aaron's sons? They were killed because they profaned the job that God gave them to do. Okay, they profaned what God had given them to do. That didn't change the fact that within a lineage would be that special assignment. But hagiazine means more than that. The word hagiazine means more than that. It means not only to set apart for some special office and task, it also means that God will equip the man with the qualities of mind and heart and character within which are necessary for fulfilling the task, in this case of being a minister. But it isn't just for the ministry. If you're called out and sanctified by God, man or woman, God says that He will give you the ability to fulfill the calling that you've been given. He will help you be what? A person who proclaims, right, the glory of God in Jesus Christ, 1 Peter. He will help you, man or woman or child or teenager, to fulfill your calling as the salt of the earth. He will help you fulfill being a light that shines brightly. He will do that. If a man is to serve God, especially in the ministry, he must have something of God's goodness and God's wisdom in him. He who would serve the holy God must himself also be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, and you can tie 2 Peter 1:14 with that. And so God does not only choose a man for the special service of ministry and set him apart. He also equips that man with the tools, the ability, and the qualities he needs to carry it out. And as I emphasize to them, fellas, this should be very encouraging to you. It should be. Because if you go out to do it on your own, you're going to fail. You really are. I know that. I know that whenever I have a sermon to give, every single time I ask God to allow me to be a conduit through which His words flow. I don't want to preach heresy or cause anybody any problems. So I ask Him to speak through me. And I, since I learned about the word Haggazine in my studies during the teachings of the Harmony of the Gospels, it's been much more encouraging to me. Matter of fact, I did think, when they asked me if I would do this, surely there's somebody else in the home office who can do this. I mean, they're already there. Surely you have somebody there who's used to standing in front of a camera, speaking into that little hole. I was telling my wife this, to give her credit. Isn't it amazing, men, how our wives can... What's the word I'm looking for? Inspire us? That would be better than what I was thinking. Can shame us into fulfilling a duty. She mentioned that, you know, other men at the home office, and that's true, there are two or three in particular who picked up the slack for Roy Holiday, you know, with his condition. And she says, you know, you can help out as well, you know. And so she shamed me. You know, and then I think she says something to the effect, what was that word that you used with Dave and Ron and Ken and about serving in the ministry? I said, what, Haggazine, where God would give you the ability and help to do it? She says, yeah, that one. I said, okay, I'll do it. So she did me in. So I called Chris, because I did tell Chris Rowland when he called and asked me, I said, well, Chris, give me some time to think about this. You know, I'm just not sure if I really want to do this. And after talking to my wife, I called him back up and said, okay, all right. And so that's when they set it up for that Monday. So anyway, God promises to give us the aid and help to do what is necessary. You know, even when we have impromptu sermons, which I've had a time or two, thankfully not many, but I've had an impromptu a time or two. And you really do pray diligently beforehand. And you kind of hope the sermon that guy takes extra time, and you hope the song leader takes and adds one or two more songs so that you can get some kind of notes written down before you give a sermon. But why does God want an inspired ministry? Why does God give the ministry these gifts or these helps? It's because He wants us to be the absolute best ministers we can be. Why does He want us to be that? And again, this is what I was emphasizing to them. Why does He want you watching to be the absolute best you can be? Because, number one, the members are His children. The members of the body of Jesus Christ are His children. They belong to Him. He purchased them with the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 28. All of you, including moi, have been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. It says in Acts 20, 28, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, there's that calling out within, right? The framework of the church. To shepherd the church. That's what Christ emphasized to His disciples and to those who would become His apostles in particular. To shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. And so, number two, He wants them loved, served, and well-educated and built up. He has called the ministry to help Him with this responsibility. Now notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin to wrap this up. Got about another 10 minutes. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Remembering that He was the church educated and built up. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, we know the original, and Paul, some to be prophets, we saw that actually in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 13, verse 1, that office seems to have disappeared for a while. It may come back on the scene sometime in the future. Some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Today, most of us in the ministry fall into these two categories, pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure and stature and the fullness of Christ. When he talks about edifying here, in verse 12, edifying, it's the word oka ome. Edify means, again, to build up. That's why I use the expression. It means the act of building. It's building as a process. You begin a house, you lay the foundation, you build it as a process. And God says the church is built as a process. You should be different today, more built up than you were when you were first converted. You know, you should be more mature today. Let me emphasize, which I didn't emphasize extensively in the presentation, that the ministry is to help in this area. But whose primary responsibility is it to be close to God? Your own individual responsibility. You have that duty, right? With your own prayer and fasting and studying and staying close to God. So could ome, edify means a building up, the act of building, a building as a process to build up, to establish. That comes from the word study dictionary. Thayer's puts it this way. This is really good. Again, Ephesians 4, verse 12, edify. The act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom. The act of one who promotes another's Christian growth in piety. The act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian holiness. And the one who promotes another's growth in Christian happiness. Now, I added the act four times for emphasis. Okay, so it's the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, holiness, and happiness. That's what a minister is to try to do. Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 reminds us in ministry that we are to be helpers of the people's misery. Helper of the people's misery. Doesn't say that, does it? It says helper of the people's joy. But if you're going to, as a minister, help someone, help be a helper of the joy, what does it mean about that person? They have to have joy, right? Love, joy, peace. You have to have joy. You have to have those things God says we should have, the fruits. A minister then helps a person with that. Adam Clark says, for the perfecting of saints and edifying the body means the complete instruction, purification, and union of all who have believed in Christ Jesus. That's what the ministry is to try to do. And then he goes on to say the body of Christ is His church. It is, and its edification consists in its thorough instruction in divine things and is being filled with faith and holiness. That's what God wants of His church. I'm going to read now something from Barclay. Now, I was going to just add it to my notes when I gave the presentation, but I said, this man puts it so well that I'm not going to try to botch it. Okay. It's really, really good. And this comes from Barclay. If you want to read it, it's in Barclay's commentary for the book of Ephesians. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And Barclay says this, after Paul has named the different kinds of office bearers, or responsibilities, I think would be better for us today, within the church, he goes on to speak of their aim. What is the aim of these office bearers, or those who have responsibilities, or the apostles, the teachers, the pastors? He goes on to speak of their aim and what they must try to do. Their aim is that the members of the church should be fully equipped. The word Paul uses for equipped is interesting. It is katerotismo. And again, I phonetically pronounce that. It means the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for their own responsibilities and their own duties. The basic idea of the word is that of putting a thing into the condition in which it ought to be. I like that. In other words, the minister is to try to help put a thing, we might say a person, into the condition in which it ought to be. God calls you out of this world to put you what? To put you into what? The condition in which you ought to be. That's what he wants to be. I want you to be. He goes on to say, it is the function of the ministry of the church to see that the members of the church are so educated, so guided, and cared for that they become what they ought to be. Now, I realize you can't force that on people, okay? There are some people who just will not let you be helpers of their joy. It's a reality, trust me. 47 years in the ministry, there are people who just will not allow you to do anything. But hopefully, most don't fall into that category. So even though we can't force that on them, we do need to make the education available with loving care. Their aim, going on with Barclay, their aim is that the work of service may go on. The word used for service is diakonia. The main idea which lies behind this word is that of practical service. The minister is not to be a man who only talks on matters of theology, of church doctrine. He is in the office to see that the practical service of God's people goes on. That's why we have the different responsibilities within the church. There is a practical service that all of us are involved with within the church itself, but also apart from the church, the daily life that we live, being an example at work, at school. Okay. This next statement is put really well. And unfortunately, brethren, this has not always been fulfilled in the church within the ministry. It breaks my heart when I think of the things the church has been through in the last 55 years that I've been a part of it. It's sad. It's a reality. It should not be, but God knows it's a reality. Their aim, Barclay says, is to see to it that the body of Christ is built up. Always the work of the ministry is construction, not destruction. Not a tearing apart, not a separating. Has that happened? Oh yeah. Sad to say. His aim is never to make trouble, but always to see that trouble does not rear its head. We've had ministers in the past, because of their own pride and egotism entering in, that they ended up causing trouble in a congregation as opposed to keeping it solidified and together. So his aim is never to make trouble, but always to see that trouble doesn't rear its ugly head. Always to strengthen, never to loosen the fabric of the church. His aim is that the members of the church should arrive in perfect unity. He must never allow parties to form in the church, nor do anything which would cause differences within it. We've seen ministers do that in the past. By precept and example, he must seek to draw the members of the church into a closer unity every day. His aim is that the members of the church should reach perfect man and womanhood. The church can never be content that her members should live decent and respectable lives. We should do that. But the church's aim must be that they should be examples of perfect Christian manhood and womanhood. It goes back to what? The salt of the earth, the light of the world. That's our aim. So Paul then ends with an aim without fear. The aim of the church is that her members should reach a stature which can be measured by the fullness of Christ. The aim of the church is nothing less than to produce men and women who have in them the reflection of Jesus Christ himself. There's that light. A saint has been defined as someone in whom Christ lives again and has the Holy Spirit. I like that. A saint is someone in whom Christ lives again. Comes and lives, and we shine forth that character of Jesus Christ. Those who have God's Holy Spirit. Romans 8 brings that out very clearly. So, Barclay says that is what the true church member ought to be. Like I said, he puts it really well. I think he's right spot on with that. And we in the ministry are to seek to accomplish this. In order to teach that, we've just discussed, better for all of this, a minister must also what? Be it. Right? He must also live it. And so I emphasize to the men in the presentation, make sure, fellas, that we are walking our talk. Very important that we in the ministry walk our talk. And then I do mention, I didn't think I mentioned this, but evidently I did. I realize that some members who won't allow you to help them in this, who will not allow you to be helpers of their joy, that is to their detriment. But that should not diminish the responsibility we have in service to God's children, just because someone will not allow you to do that. As you read through the gospel accounts, one main thought of Jesus Christ is this, that his care for his people, that he doesn't want them abused. Matter of fact, if you think about it, that was one reason that Jesus corrected the religious leaders very sternly. You read Matthew 23. I call it the woe chapter. Woe unto you! Woe unto you! Woe unto you! And it was to the religious leaders, not the general population of those who he considered his people. But he was very upset with those religious leaders who abused the people, who took advantage of them, who robbed them. He went through the temple, drove out the money changers. You know, because the money changers in the different booths, they were called booths of Anna. Anna was the high priest. And then he was the power behind the throne of the other high priest who followed, his own children. They were known as booths of Annas, where they would charge exorbitant funds for the services that they rendered. I'm not going to go through that because of time. You all know what I'm talking about, right? Exorbitant funds were charged for changing money, for buying animals. And Christ drove them out and said, "My house, my Father's house is a house of prayer, not for abuse." So he was very upset with anyone who would abuse the ministry. And this was one of the reasons that Jesus corrected, like I said, the religious leaders. They harmed and abused the people. The main thought that Jesus gave was that there should be a shepherd's heart, a tender care with which Christ tends his flock, and therefore the ministry should tend its flock. So if the ministry is in Christ's service, we should act the same way towards the members as Jesus Christ acts towards the members. We must always remember that God has chosen us out and dedicated us for his special service. And that special service is that we should love and obey him and should help bring others, the members in particular, to do the same. And God has not left us to carry out that great task in our own strength, but out of his grace, he fits us for our task. Hagiazin. If we place our lives as ministers in God's hands. And that's where I take my break. Because the second part is, how do we do that? I'll probably come back and give you the second part when I get back from Dallas. How do you ministers fulfill that? We're going to see that when it talks about God giving the help, there are two aspects of that. There's one that's God's aspect. There's one that's the minister's aspect. Okay. All right. Let's do a little calculation here. I took about an extra 10, 15 minutes here than I did during the presentation. I was flying through it down there. Get that eye away from me. All right, have another song, and y'all have a great Thanksgiving, and I'll see you when we get back.